On Sunday mornings, we're reading through Luke's Gospel. We read earlier from Luke chapter 17. So turn again, please, to that chapter. Last week, we began thinking about the command that Jesus gave to his disciples in verse 3. Jesus said to his disciples, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." We spent quite a lot of time last week thinking about the background to this, how it links to what Jesus had been talking about earlier. I don't want to go back over that again, though it is very important. Jesus didn't just give this command out of the blue. It followed on from everything he and his disciples had been talking about. And perhaps this morning we'll see again some of those links as we go. But right now I want us to focus directly on the command that Jesus gave. Jesus is talking about relationships between Christian believers. He's talking about what you do if your brother, someone who's a member with you of the family of believers, what you should do if your brother sins against you. He's not talking here about how you deal with the burglar who breaks into your home or the girl at work who's got it in for you. He's talking about how you relate to your fellow believer, to someone whom you know is a member of the family. So this is especially relevant to life in the local church. There is this brother-sister relationship between the members of a local church. Now, Jesus says, your Christian brother may sin against you. In verse 3, Jesus just says, if your brother sins. In verse 4, he expands that to, if your brother sins against you. There will be times when a fellow Christian sins against you. When a Christian wrongs you in some way. If you joined the church thinking that it's a fellowship of lovely people who are kind and thoughtful and gentle and generous and sweet-tempered all the time, then you are likely to be disillusioned very quickly. Because there will be times when fellow Christians treat you in a way that is frankly horrible. They will be rude to you. They will break promises to you. They will tell lies about you. Or they'll pass on other people's lies about you. They'll lose their tempers and shout at you, even though you've done nothing wrong to them at all. They'll overwhelm you with offers of friendship one day, and then drop you and ignore you a week later. The Christian family is made up of sinners. And sinners do sinful things, and they hurt one another by the things they do. Well, what must you do if your Christian brother sins against you? That's what we're asking. And Jesus gives the answer. He says, you rebuke him. You tell him about it. You don't let it fester. You do the hard thing. You do the brave thing. You tell your Christian brother that what he's done is wrong. You tell him that he's hurt you. And then Jesus says, if he repents, you forgive him. Now, does Jesus mean that every time any Christian wrongs you in any way whatsoever, you should always rebuke him? Well, the text could mean that. If we take Jesus' words absolutely literally, that's what he said. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Full stop. But for myself, I doubt if Jesus really intended us to think in that way. It clashes with too many other things that the Lord Jesus said. I'm not supposed to be sitting in judgment on my brother all the time. I'm not supposed to be picking every speck out of his eye when I've got great big logs in my own eye. I'm not supposed to be nagging my Christian brother endlessly about all his faults. People, including our fellow Christians, are constantly doing things to us that they wouldn't do if they weren't sinners. Tom says he'll phone me on Monday. Tom doesn't. It just slips his mind. Mary sounds a bit impatient when I ask how she is. Mary's had a dreadful day with the children. She doesn't want to talk, so she brushes me off. Michael gives me back a book that I lent him, and I find that there's a dirty thumbprint on one of the pages. Janet never got round to saying thank you for the Christmas present I sent her. Do I really have to rebuke each one of them? Tom, you broke your promise to me. You've sinned against me. Mary, you were rude to me. You were discourteous. You've sinned against me. Michael, you damaged my property and you never offered me restitution. You sinned against me. Janet, you're guilty of ingratitude. You've sinned against me. We'd spend our whole lives nagging one another, wouldn't we? Monitoring every word, every expression on one another's faces, every action or every failure to act. Surely that isn't what Jesus is commanding, that every time somebody does anything that falls short of perfect holiness, that we've got to rebuke them. Within a family, people fail one another in these ways all the time, don't they? And we live with it, don't we? I'm sure some of you must have shared a bedroom with a brother or sister when you were growing up as a child. Well, if you did, you lived every day with a thousand irritations, didn't you? She left me to clear up all the mess. She just went out, leaving our room in a tip. He left his dirty boots on my bed. He spilt his ink on my book. She mixed up all the things in my drawer. We learn, don't we, to brush off these things. We learn to shrug our shoulders and say, well, I'm sure I must do just as many things that irritate him. And you don't let these things disturb your love for your sister or for your brother. Those things don't have to undermine family love, family loyalty. Well, I think most of the times when our fellow Christians wrong us are like that, we just write them off. We just forget about them. All right, my brother's not got this right. Well, he'll learn. The Lord's still working on him. I don't need to rebuke him personally. As he reads his Bible, as he listens to the preaching, he'll learn that being careless with someone else's property isn't right. She'll learn the importance of saying thank you. Most of the time when our brothers and sisters let us down, we can just leave it to the Lord to change them in his way, in his time, and meanwhile we don't let it disturb our family love for them. But there are these other times that the Lord Jesus is talking about. These times when our brother sins against us and we do need to rebuke him. Because what he's done is serious. And if it's not dealt with, it is going to spoil the relationship between us. And it's going to spoil our shared life within the church. He's wronged me so badly now that I'm not going to be able to look him in the eye. I'm not going to be able to shake his hand. I'm not going to be able to treat him as my brother and feel brotherly love for him. My trust in him has been damaged. I can't just forget about it. I can't just write it off. And it wouldn't be good for him if I did. Because this sin he's committed against me isn't just a matter of thoughtlessness. It's not just that this brother's still got to learn lessons about what God expects of us in terms of courtesy or carefulness or whatever. The sin he's committed is the symptom of a real problem. And it's a problem that has to be addressed and addressed now. Well, Jesus says, you do it. You go to him. You tell him that he sinned against you. Now that can be very hard. It's often easier just to do nothing. Not to rebuke him. But just to pull away from him. Just to avoid him from here on. Basically, stop thinking of him as your brother. Stop thinking of him as someone you love. Someone you're committed to. That's the easy path, isn't it? Just to back off from him. Just to leave the rift to grow. Jesus says, you've not got that option. You have got to tell him. Why do you do it? Because you want to hit back at him for the hurt he's caused you? Because it makes you feel good and superior? Because you want to see him crawl? No, because you want to help him. And you want to maintain the brotherly relationship. You want the family to be intact. For all these reasons, you tell him. And Jesus says, if he repents, forgive him. He says, all right, I see I was wrong. I'm sorry. And I'll try not to do it again. If I can make up for it, I will. I'm sorry. That's what repentance means, isn't it? And the moment you hear those words of repentance, you forgive him. You forgive him completely. You forgive him totally. No more ill feeling. No more anger. No withholding of friendship. He's your brother. Give him a hug. Mean it. And that's regardless of how badly he's hurt you. It's regardless of how wrong his behavior was towards you. Forgive him, says Jesus. Sounds easy until you have to do it. But when someone's really hurt you, it's not easy at all. It's not easy to get the last lingering bits of resentment out of your system. She lied about you. She spread some nasty story about you. All right, she says she's sorry. But even if she went round to all the people to whom she told that story, even if she went and admitted to them all that it was false, she wouldn't be able to speak to all the people that the story has reached now. Your reputation is damaged for good by what she's done. And yet, you've got to forgive her totally. You see her sitting with a circle of friends around her. And she's got such a smile on her face. And, oh, and they're all so cheerful. And she's obviously accepted by them all. And there's that niggling voice inside you which says, it's all very well for her to smile. I'm the one who's been hurt. And you've got to be able to kill that voice. And you've got to be able to say from the heart, thank God she's happy. Because that's forgiveness. That you can say about somebody who's hurt you, I just want them to be totally happy. I just wish them nothing but good. Jesus says that's how it has to be. When your brother has hurt you, when your brother has wronged you, he's repented. You forgive him, and it's total. All right. So you've done that. You've rebuked him. He's repented. You've forgiven him. It's over. What if he does it again? What if he does it again the same day? And what if he repents again? What if he turns to you a second time and says, I'm sorry. I've done it again. What then? Well, let's hear first the voice of common sense. What would the wise common sense thing be for you to say at that point? I've been conned once. I'm not going to be conned again. I accepted his apology first time, and I wanted to believe it was real. But I'm not going to be fooled a second time. That would be common sense, wouldn't it? I mean, even if you were to accept his apology that second time, common sense would say, but you know, you keep your distance. You know, we'll wait, we'll see. And if it were to happen a third time, well, by that stage, whatever he said, common sense would say, look, just don't trust him. You might say, well, thank you very much, but I know how much your repentance is worth. And the fourth time, you wouldn't even answer the door to him, would you? That's common sense. You don't expose yourself to be hurt again and again and again and again. You don't just carry on treating someone as a brother, forgiving them, loving them, when they're hurting you again and again and again and again, and then just saying, sorry, 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 sorry. Okay, well, I suppose it might be different if there falls, if the occasions when they hurt you are 5 years apart. So each time the wounds have had time to heal. And then each time it happens, you're able to say, well, it's just an occasional problem, isn't it? There's a flaw in his personality, and it breaks out once in a while. But common sense tells you, you can't take seriously someone who sins against you seven times in one day. And each time says, I repent. Jesus says you can. Jesus says you must. If he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. That's the standard Jesus sets for his disciples, for his followers. Jesus is telling us that there are some people, some true Christians, some brothers who will wrong us and hurt us again and again and again. We might like to think that's impossible. We might like to think that the new birth, the work of regeneration, transforms people so totally that this would never happen. You'd never get a brother who sins against you and repents and goes back and does it again and repents and goes back and does it again and repents seven times in a day. Jesus doesn't say it's impossible. He says there will be people like that within the family. And you've got to carry on forgiving them. And you've got to carry on loving them. And you've got to carry on treating them as brothers. Because they are. We talked last week, didn't we, about people who come to Christ and who are saved by Christ from the most horrible backgrounds, from sometimes the most horrible lifestyles. Jesus' words here link right back to the ongoing argument that Jesus had been having with the Pharisees. Remember back in chapter 15, verse 1? We're told that the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled and criticized, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So there were tax collectors who came to Jesus. They were greedy people. They were people who were obsessed with money. They were people who had sold out to the Roman government and were willing to fleece their own countrymen. There were those tax collectors who wanted to get to know Jesus. And there were others as well, people who were just labeled sinners, People who had lived horrible, degrading lives of open sin. Some of them we know were prostitutes. Some of them we know were drunkards. Those people gathered round Jesus. And the Pharisees thought that was terrible. The Pharisees thought decent people should never associate with people like that. They should never accept people who had lived like that, whatever professions of repentance they made. Jesus says to his disciples, you have got to see those people as lost brothers. Brothers who have been away in a far country and who are coming back into the family. Remember, that's the story of the prodigal son that Jesus went on to tell. Your brother who is lost is found. Jesus was telling his disciples that they had to view these sinners who were coming back as lost brothers who are now back in the family. The brothers you get in the Christian family will include people like that. People who have had horrible backgrounds. People who have had horrible lifestyles. People who have been addicted to every sort of evil practice. People who have been severely damaged by their past. Now, when people like that are brought into the family, they bring with them all sorts of ugly habits. They may have learned ways of doing things that are totally unacceptable in the family of God, but they are still brothers. Let's imagine a Jewish tax collector who's been converted. Before he came to Jesus, before he was forgiven, he was a bully. He had to be in his job. He had to threaten people to get money out of them. He was used to swaggering around, pushing people around, treating them like dirt. Now, when he came to Christ, he repented of his arrogance. He repented of his crudeness. But it's ingrained in his personality. It's the way he's lived and worked for 30 years. And in any situation where there's any clash of opinion, it starts coming out again. He's jabbing his finger in your face. He's shouting at you. He's telling you he's not going to put up with this. Maybe he's using vile language. And afterwards he's ashamed. And he comes to you and he says, I'm so sorry. But an hour later he's lost it again. And again he feels terrible about it. Could it happen 7 times in a day? Yeah, it could. Think about a drunkard, one of the sinners who came to Jesus. He gets drunk, and when he's drunk, he acts so offensively. He uses foul language, and he leers at the girls, and he grabs at people. Well, when he comes to the Lord Jesus, he repents of all that. But still, when he's under stress, or when one of his old friends turns up, he hits the bottle again. He arrives on your doorstep, glassy-eyed, and you don't realize until you've invited him in what state he's in. And he insults your wife, and he starts swearing at you. And again afterwards, he's devastated. He's so sorry. He's asked the Lord to forgive him, and he's asking you to forgive him. And you do. But then it happens the following week. Again. And again he's repentant. And the following week, and again he's repentant, and so on. 7 times. Is that possible? Can he still be a real Christian? Yeah, as long as you see that repentance, you can still believe he's a real Christian. And you must still love him as your brother, says Jesus. Oh yes, you must also do everything you can to help him escape his addiction. When he's saying he's repentant, yes, you forgive him, but you also say, look, brother, let's put some strategies in place to help when you're tempted to drink again. You as an individual Christian, the church together, you do everything you can to help him break with that pattern of behavior. But first you have to forgive that repentant brother unconditionally. Otherwise, and this is Jesus' warning in the first two verses of our passage, chapter 17, otherwise you'll be the one who's putting stumbling blocks in the way of one of Christ's little ones. Remember we talked about this last week? Jesus talks about little ones, young believers in many cases, converted out of the world, easily discouraged. It's hard enough for them breaking with the old life, leaving behind their old friends, wrestling with the old habits, feeling ashamed when they've fallen yet again. Hard enough for them without established believers cold shouldering them, cutting them off. If you refuse to forgive them when they fall, you're putting a stumbling block in their way. Remember from last week, the word in verse 1 isn't temptation, sin, it's just stumbling blocks. Remember the roller skates at the top of the stairs? Jesus warns that we could make young believers so discouraged that they could collapse and fall completely. That's the way the Pharisees treated the people whom Jesus was reaching. Jesus warns his disciples they could do the same. Think for a moment about the people we've just pictured. The converted tax collector, the repentant drunkard. Try to see things from their side. Here you've got a man who repented when he first came to Jesus. He thought he was saved from his old ways. And then he falls. And he has to come to you. And he has to ask you for forgiveness. And he says, well, I've learned my lesson. And then it happens again a second time. And a third time. And a fourth time. Imagine how discouraged that man is when he comes to you a seventh time and is having to say the same words over again. By this stage, he's feeling he's a hopeless case. By this stage, he's feeling that he's never going to win. He may as well just give up the battle. He may as well go back into the world. You cold shoulder him. You refuse to forgive him now, and he may do it. And you'll have been the one who pushed him over the edge. That's the warning Jesus is giving his disciples. Now the tax collector, the drunkard, the prostitute, the drug addict, these are the extreme examples of damaged people. People whose past makes it hard for them to live consistent Christian lives. People who may well come back again and again and again, repenting, needing to be forgiven again and again and again, needing to be reassured again and again and again of your brotherly love. These are the extreme examples. But remember that every Christian is a damaged person. Damaged by the sin we've inherited from Adam. Damaged by our upbringing or our lack of upbringing. Damaged by the sins we committed before we were converted. Damaged by the conditioning of society around us. Every Christian you ever meet is a damaged person, with sins of personality, sins of habit that are ingrained into them, sins which the Lord Jesus is working on by his Spirit, but which meanwhile are going to show themselves again and again and again, and which you are going to have to forgive again and again and again. Just as your fellow believers are going to have to forgive your sins again and again and again. You know, that Christian man who seems so rude in his manner, he seems so aggressive. If you knew the home he grew up in and how aggressive his father was with him, you might understand better what's made him like that. That sister in Christ who just seems so bossy, Well, if you knew how her mum had neglected all the family, how she'd had to be the one at the age of 8 who took charge of her brothers and sisters and made them do what they were supposed to be doing, you'd see why she became such a control freak. Well, these aren't excuses. Aggression, a domineering spirit are still sins to be fought against. They're sins to be repented of, but they're also sins to be forgiven in Christ's little ones. In that sense, you've got to look at every repenting believer as a little one. Someone who's not yet outgrown his past. Someone who needs nurturing and encouraging and forgiving 7 times in a day, if necessary. Well, can you live like that? Being hurt by your fellow Christians, being wronged 7 times in a day, and still forgiving, still showing loving, brotherly, sisterly affection, still accepting your damaged fellow believers as being the people you belong with. Can you live like that? The disciples didn't think they could. Verse 5, the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. We'd need to have huge faith in order to live like that. We've not got that sort of faith. Notice that Jesus calls them here the apostles. Doesn't often use that word to describe the 12, the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. But he does here. Luke wants to remind us that the people who are talking now are those special 12, the men whom Jesus had chosen personally and sent out with his own authority, the men he'd authorized to preach in his name and to cast out demons and to do miracles and to raise the dead. The apostles had been doing those things, and they had enough faith for that. But they still couldn't imagine themselves coping with this command that Jesus has laid on them now. Easier to heal the blind, easier to make lame people walk, than to forgive someone who hurts you 7 times in a day. That's how the apostles felt. Interesting, isn't it, how Jesus responds? What would you expect Jesus to say to them? Good lads, you're quite right. That's the way you need to be praying. You pray on, and in due time, I may give you enough faith to do it. He doesn't respond that way at all, does he? He doesn't agree with them that they need more faith, greater faith. He says to them, if you've got the tiniest scrap of faith, if you've got even the first beginnings of faith, if you've got faith like a grain of mustard seed, you've got enough faith to put this command into practice. He says, if you've got faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, or sycamore tree, that's a more likely translation. It was probably just standing there, right there on the scene. You could say to this sycamore tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Sycamore trees were proverbial for having really deep roots. It's almost impossible to root out a sycamore tree. Sins and their consequences. Relationships broken by sin. All the distrusts, the bitternesses, the hostilities that build up when believers sin against one another. The feelings, I can't forgive. They can become like a deep-rooted tree. And Jesus says, if you've got the tiniest seed of faith, you can tell that tree to shift itself. And you can tell it to stick itself in the ocean. In the Old Testament, the Lord says, I will cast your sins into the uttermost depths of the sea. But Jesus says, you can do that with the sins of the people who sin against you. You look at those sins, you look at the situation that's been created by those sins, and you say, oh, it'll never be rooted out now. Jesus says, you've got a grain of faith, it can be forgiven, forgotten, in the depths of the sea. And they do have a grain of faith, don't they? They're followers of Jesus. They've believed in him. They're apostles. So they can forgive, and they can keep on forgiving. They don't need to ask for more faith. They just have to get on with trusting Jesus and doing what he said. You know, there are times when we shouldn't pray for God's help in doing something. We should just get on and do it, because he's commanded it. You know, sometimes we ask for help, and it's really just a way of putting off things that we know we should do. Perhaps one of these apostles had been sinned against by someone else. And this someone else has come to him and asked forgiveness. And the apostle forgave him first time, second time, third time, sixth time. But now it's happened seven times. And this time Apostle Simon or Apostle Thomas has refused to forgive. But now he's heard Jesus say, you've got to. Well, then he shouldn't be saying, oh, give me more faith. And when you have, then I'll do it. He should just be saying, all right, I trust you, Lord. I'll go to him now and tell him I forgive him. If he has any real faith in Jesus, that's what he'll do. Don't say, I can't. Say, I will. In the end, these apostles are saying that God is to blame for their unforgiving spirit. They're saying he's not given them enough faith to forgive the repeated sinner. Jesus is just saying, you just go and forgive him. You just go to him and say, it's over, brother. You know, sometimes we forget what it means to have Jesus as our Lord, our Master. What it means is that we obey him. And we obey him regardless. And we don't ask if we think his commands are reasonable. We don't even ask whether they're doable. We just do them. Listen, will any one of you who has a servant ploughing or keeping sheep say to him when he's come in from the field, oh, come at once and recline at table? Won't he rather say to him, prepare supper for me, dress properly, serve me while I eat and drink? Afterwards you'll eat and drink. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. Do you get the point? You've got a master, you've got a servant, a slave. The slave's been working hard out in the field. He's been ploughing, he's been keeping sheep. The slave comes in from the field. Does his master then say, oh, wonderful, I'm so grateful to you for working in my field. I think now you need a break from all responsibilities. You sit down here, you put up your feet, I'll wait on you. No way, says Jesus. The master is more likely to say, come on, there's more work to do. You can start getting ready, supper ready. And then you can dress properly and can serve me. And then when finally you've done all the jobs I've got for you, then you can have something to eat. That's a master-slave relationship. The slave isn't entitled to say, but that's unreasonable. The slave isn't even entitled to say, I can't do it. I'm too tired. He certainly isn't going to say to his master, oh, you give me the faith to do it. He just gets on and does it. And when he's done it, he simply says, I've only done my duty. Now, Jesus has given us, his servants, a clear command. Your brother sinned against you, he's repented, clear command, forgive him. Forgive him again. Forgive him again and again and again. And if Jesus is our master, and if we are his servants, it isn't for us to ask, is that a reasonable command? It isn't for us to question whether we can do it. We just do it. And when we have done it, we don't pat ourselves on the back and say, well, that really shows I'm someone remarkable. I've done something that was beyond all reasonable expectations. What a spiritual hero I am. No, when we've just done it, we just say, we're unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. Do you think it is your duty to forgive people who have hurt you, who have broken your heart again and again and again, who've said they're sorry and then come back and done the same thing again and again and again? Is it your duty to forgive them? It's your duty because it's your master who has given you the command. And it's your duty because he's the one who's done it for you. Forgive us our trespasses as we also forgive those who trespass against us. Is there any believer here this morning who can say, I repented of this sin and I never committed it again? I repented of this sin, I never went back to it again. Isn't it our experience as believers that again and again and again we're sinning against our Master, our Saviour? We're failing him, and we go to him and we say, I'm sorry, and we do it again. We go to him and we say, I'm sorry, and we do it again. Isn't it true of us all that we've gone back to the same sins? Committed them not just once or twice, but more times than we can count. And each time we've gone back to our Master, our Saviour, perhaps expecting to be beaten like a dog, expecting to be kicked. And we found our Saviour with open arms, saying, welcome back. Welcome back, my son. Hasn't that been our experience? Forgiveness repeated again and again and again. Forgiveness never earned, but given. It cost him to forgive us. It cost him Calvary. It cost him the bloody sweat and agony. It cost him the darkness and the loneliness to forgive our sins. It cost him the abandonment when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what it cost God, to forgive the sins that you've gone back to again and again and again and again. That's what it cost him to have his arms open to repentant sinners. Can't you forgive your brother who's hurt you, even if he's done it 7 times? even if he's done it 7 times in a day. When you have done it, say, I'm an unworthy servant. I've only done what was my duty. But that duty can become our delight.